Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We have moved to Acts chapter 26 and getting close to closing down the book of Acts, and quite a milestone for me. And so let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, touch yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit. Remember, the book of Acts is about introducing the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray in regard to his ministry in dealing with different people's lives. Let's be in prayer for Jim Langston tonight. And the Holy Spirit will give him peace. And just deal with Jim according to the grace and love of God. And let's be in prayer for Brian St. Clair's dad. He's on his last few days, and Brian's not sure if he's a believer. So let's just pray that the Holy Spirit just convicts the hell out of him and antagonizes his soul. And so he maybe even go to the whole point of asking Brian about Jesus Christ. So let's be in prayer for St. Clair, be in prayer for the Langstons, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. The world is against it. They've got to be. Satan has got to be against the Bible for his plan of one world government, one world religion. So he's got to remove the Bible. He's done an excellent job in America itself. He's done an excellent job throughout the world. And as we move closer to the period of the rapture, in the last 7 years of the age of Israel, it's going to get worse and worse. So, Father, we pray that we will have stability in our soul from your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 21. We missed last week. Had a great conference. But chapter 21 is when Paul went to Jerusalem to make a vow and got arrested. Chapter 22, Paul's defense before a Jewish mob and appeals on the basis of his Roman citizenship. Chapter 23, Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin and the arrest by the Romans. It got so chaotic that the commander went in and had Paul arrested and thrown into captivity that night. Jesus Christ came to Paul and to assure him, to encourage him, and let him know he's going to Rome. So, this is what is happening now. Verse chapter 24, Paul before Felix in Caesarea, to whom he gives the gospel, and he is kept prisoner for 2 years. By the way, in chapter 23, they discovered a plot to kill Paul, and that's why they had to get him to Caesarea. That moved us to chapter 25, Paul before the new governor, Festus. Paul had the opportunity to present the gospel to a high-ranking Roman official. But now we come to chapter 26, and by way of introduction to 26, let's look at chapter 9, verse 15, the words of Jesus Christ to Paul, or to the man that is Ananias is going to go and encourage Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name, excuse me, before the Gentiles," note the three groups now, "kings, and the sons of Israel." Now, as you turn to chapter 26, getting ready for tonight, all three of these are going to be before him tonight. And he is not even in Rome yet. Had he made it to Rome, he's already going to be before King, Gentiles, and the sons of Israel. Okay, chapter 26, verse 1. We close chapter 25 with Agrippa and his sister lover, Bernice, came to visit Festus, and Festus has a problem. He wants to send Paul to Rome, but the custom is if you send him to Rome, you've got to send an accompanying note. Why? Some of the details. Festus has nothing to write. So Agrippa says, well, let me hear the case. So that's what's going on. Verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul. So they've all come out now. We've studied that at the end of chapter 25. Their big show. And trumpets blowing. All the people are there. Big deal. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul, I like the way it's done, Paul stretched out his hands, you can see him, and proceeded to make his defense. Okay, in verse 1, Dr. Luke introduces two characters, Paul and Agrippa. Agrippa, from the family of the Herods, Herod the Great, most anti-God, anti-Jesus Christ family in all the Bible. They're just unbelievable how they were so opposed to Jesus Christ. But here, in his royal purple robe, and Paul standing there in chains, humbled. Now, Luke also gives us the circumstances. It's a court scene. Isn't it interesting, all through the Bible, the court scene. Remember Sunday morning in Ruth? Boaz wanted to become the near kinsman of Ruth. And so we have the court scene. The Bible is set up that way on purpose. We just see the whole court scene all through the Bible. And where Satan seeks to keep people from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our defense. Satan, in Revelation chapter 12, goes up to every time, not every time, but often when believers sins, especially certain believers, see what they're doing, you can't use them, they're no good, they've sinned, you're righteous, they're unrighteous, and Jesus Christ stands up and said, pay far over. So, this is the court case that we have going on all through history, as well as all through the Bible. Now, we studied Agrippa, and his sister, his lover's sister, Bernice, and how Festus had nothing to write, and how he needs it. Agrippa wants to hear the case. Now see the phrase in verse 1? His defense. The Greek word can mean to give a defense, or it can simply mean to speak for yourself. On the one hand, this may look like a trial. Look at verse 6. Standing trial. Look at verse 32. Look at chapter 26, verse 32, the last verse. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, what I'm trying to point out to you, this is not a court case. They cannot free him. They cannot imprison him. They can't do anything with him. So, we do not have a court case in the true sense of the word. Now, Paul, do what? Yeah, well, but they can't do anything. Yeah. Yeah. So, Paul is going to use this occasion to give a gospel. That's all he's going to do. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible on the presentation of the gospel. And he works his way through it very, very dramatically. People, when your heart desires for everyone to be saved, you'll use every opportunity to give the gospel. I love Franklin Graham. I don't know that much about him. All I know is, I would imagine he goes to the grocery store, he gives the gospel. Whatever he's asked, he's going to give the gospel. It's going to be there. I remember in Houston, Baraka had a good friend, Gunnar Thielander, old man, but what a super guy. Gunnar just had a way. I wish I had his way. And I'm not kidding, I was with him. Downtown Houston, gets on an elevator. She said back when we had used to have elevator operators, now you have to learn to do that yourself, just like you got to learn to put in your own gas. All right, and she'd say, going up? And he'd say, yes, I'm going up because I believe in Jesus Christ. Are you going up? And it didn't offend anybody. He just had that knack as an old man, elder man, to do that. So here's Paul. Yes. Amen. Good. You know, and there were some believers then. You'll see him in heaven. All right. So, this is what he is. This is where he is now. In my own personal way, don't ask me to do a wedding or funeral without it. I'm going to give the gospel. I had one difficult situation, not that many years ago, but a few years ago. This former friend turned against Christ, decided everybody's saved, and this young man, about 20 years old, died, and this particular guy wasn't going to be able to go to Houston and do the funeral, and they called me at the last minute, asked me to do it, and I said, yeah, I will, and I gave just my gospel and talked about how he's in heaven and all this stuff. I couldn't believe it. First of all, the parents of the boy were, unbelievably angry. They were totally upset that I did that. But I had somebody, I'll never forget, one lady came up and said, who are you? I didn't expect to hear about the gospel today. And so I told her who I was, and she wasn't impressed. You got to give the gospel when you have the opportunity. I remember John Hintz told me one day he gave the gospel at a funeral, and somebody came up and said, I don't think a funeral is an appropriate place to give the gospel. He just sort of, well, when do you think it is? So Paul cannot pass this up. He does not defend himself. He develops the giving of the gospel on to three set of people, Gentiles, a king, and sons of Israel. Okay, now, as we read through his defense by Paul, listen and hear it from the ears of a Gentile king. Because that's who he's really addressing, and I'll show you that. Even addresses him in it. Hear it from Agrippa's ears. Doesn't know that much, but knows a little bit. But hear these things from his ear. Okay, verse 2. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. Now, he doesn't mention one of them. They're not even an issue. They're not anything against Rome, so he's not even going to deal with it. But he starts off, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, see, I consider myself fortunate. Divine providence. We saw divine providence in the story of Ruth. We see divine providence tonight. King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Same word for the defense as in verse 1. Now verse 3. Especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Yes, he is. But he's very anti-Semitic. The whole Herod family. Okay. Related to King Herod, Herod the Great. Therefore, now listen to this. I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Sanhedrin are ones who are bringing the charge. They desire his death. So Paul just says, just listen to me patiently. You know what that word is? That's our old friend, macrothumia. long-suffering. So, be long-suffering with me. In other words, I think if Agrippa's thinking right, he goes, oh no, this is going to take some time. I can tell that right now. He's already asking for that. I had a little friend couple in Houston, the Wins, and made the mistake one day. We were eating at a meal and made the mistake of saying, how did you happen to come to go to Baraka? And people, I'm not lying, the first thing out of her mouth, my ancestors came across on this ship. I looked at Tim Ann, my good buddy. I said, we're going to be here quite a while if we're going to start with our ancestors coming across on a ship. And so that's the way Agrippa probably felt upon hearing this. Paul is going to take his time in developing this presentation of the gospel for this entire group. He has Jews, he has Gentiles, he has a king, he has a governor, he has all kinds of people. He's not going to pass this up. So, and no charges have been laid out against him. So he's given free rein of what he can do. They brought him in. He didn't ask for this. They brought him in, said, okay, speak for yourself. Notice, Paul does not state the law, but customs, and when he's talking to Agrippa, he says, customs, questions among the Jews, not the law. Paul knows that the law is done away with at the cross, and he wants Agrippa to deal with the customs, because that's what he's being brought in on. So, like resurrection. Okay. He begins with his early life as a Pharisee. Paul goes through his life to show that he is not guilty of apostasy from his Jewish heritage. He is not the enemy of Judaism or the fundamental faith from the Old Testament. In fact, he will show that all he has done was a direct result of the reading of Moses and of the prophets. That's what he's going to do. He's just going to say, hey, I'm not the one rebelling here. What I'm doing is Jewish. Now we go to verse 4. So then, all Jews, Sanhedrin, know my manner of life from my youth up. And they do. He's well known. He was grew up and studied under the best, Pharisee of Pharisees, and then licensed to go out and take care of people that believe in just Jesus the Messiah, and believed in Jesus the Messiah, and changed his life. So they all know about Paul. They all know about him. So that all Jews knows my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Now, we're going to go through this whole chapter tonight. I don't have time to deal with these little issues. But you see here what it sounds like, my nation and Jerusalem. Like there's these two different aspects. My life in Taurus and in Jerusalem. Not what he's saying. They don't know about his life there. All they know about his life is in Jerusalem. This should be translated, my own nation, even at Jerusalem. Especially at Jerusalem. In the Greek text. Verse 5. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify to the truth here, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest set of our religion. Okay, it's a rich word. The word translated religion, we could spend an hour on it. It can refer to worship, as in Colossians 2:18, where we studied the angels' worship. This was the word used. So, it can refer to worship. Or, it can refer to observance. Religious legalism. Religious observance. This kind of activity. He was a devout Pharisee. Religion is what man does for God. And boy, he did the best. Christianity is what God does for man. And that's what he's going to talk about. What God has done for us. starts off, hey, I was the best at doing for God. Nobody did it better than I did. See? So, this is what I'm just developing my case. Now, verse 6. Here Paul makes a deliberate movement from religion of man in the worship of God as per God's promise. From man to God. Verse 5, religion. Verse 6, God. And now, religion's over. I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Religion is what man does for God, and he did the best. Christianity is what God does for man, and here it is. For the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. This is it. This is the heart of the trial. This is the heart of what's going on as far as Paul is concerned, and it deals with the heart of true Judaism. This is the hope of Israel in the past and today, by the way. Today, they're looking for the first advent. See? To our fathers, people, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, with this hope is now, he lived, and the hope is that he would come and fulfill all of the scriptures. See? And this is how the Pharisees lived, in hope of this. They had hope for, and they still do. This is their hope, is the coming of the promised one. Now, he's going to show you Jesus, this man, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the promise. That's what he's going to do. He is the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the coming hope. Debate? Are there messianic passages? To me, the whole Old Testament is messianic. Every book, everything about it is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. That's why Abraham was chosen. That's why the Jews were chosen. That's why the race of the Jews was formed. That's why the tribe of Judah is, it's narrow. It starts off big and gets narrows down. Starts out real and narrows down to race of Jews. Then you come to the tribe of Judah, and then the family of David, which we studied Sunday morning in Ruth. And that's what all of this is about. They've been studying it. See? They know all of these things. So, and they all talk about the coming of this hope. Now, we live in hope, don't we? We live in hope right now. Ours is the coming hope, the confidence, in the second advent. They did the first advent. You and I live in the hope of the second advent. We're told to constantly be looking up. Constantly be aware of it. See? Now, here's the confusing thing if you're a Jew. The Old Testament will talk about first coming. The Old Testament will talk about second coming. Crucifixion, Isaiah 53. Glory, Isaiah, glory. Well, wait a minute. They didn't understand all of this. What they don't have in the Old Testament is the church separating the two advents. That's why the disciples looked for him to go up and come right back. They had no idea about this thing of the church. See? So it's confusing to them putting all of this together. So they did not understand the first advent. And they didn't understand how he could be the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. How it fits with prophecies of the second advent, where he would come in glory and in judgment. We in the church age have the mystery opened up to us. That's what Paul did. He opened up the mystery. This Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And he's going to come again and set up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We're going to be the bride. all the wonderful things that is yet to happen. See? The last 7 years of the 490 years promised in Daniel. We know all of these things are going to take place. They didn't know all of this. Very confusing. Paul was greatly confused. Greatly confused. Then he had the Damascus Road experience, and then Saudi Arabia. He was taught by Jesus Christ himself for 3 years. So he had to put it all together. Verse 7. The promise, understood from verse 6, Messiah, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, he's addressing the King. He's got Jews there, Gentiles, Festus, but he addresses King Agrippa. And this, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Now this verse, we should take hours to work our way through. Let me quickly go through it. First, the fulfillment of the hope was the coming of Jesus Christ. This Jesus. The very hope that they themselves were waiting for and looking for was this Jesus. Next, 12 tribes. Please never get involved in all of that nonsense of the lost 10 tribes. They've never been lost. God's known where they were all along. They're not in England. They're not Indians, like the Mormons say, in America. None of that kind of garbage. They have never been lost. This passage confirms that they have been identified. Third, to attain. Now, what does that mean? See, it says to attain. To which our 12 tribes, no lost tribes, hope to attain. Okay, I'm sorry that the translators of the NASB translated this Greek word the way they did, to attain, giving you the idea that it's earned by works. Or they did something to attain the fulfillment of the promise. This word in the Greek conveys the same thought that we should have concerning Jesus Christ coming with the clouds for us at the rapture, looking up in anticipation of His coming. Now, we don't attain it. We don't make it happen. If all Christians would go outside and look, He'll come. That's nonsense. It's not how it's going to work. We don't attain it. See? He's going to come. This can be seen in Philippians 3:11, where Paul speaks of his anticipation of his resurrection. He does not attain by his works the resurrection. He doesn't hasten the resurrection. See, it's not what happens. So this word just gives an understanding of what they're just, this is what they expect. This is the anticipation. Fourth, Paul does not mention the name of Jesus, but simply the hope of his coming, the resurrection. Now, that is, this is why they do as they did in anticipation of his coming. And the same thing is true of each one of us as we grow in the study of the Word of God. We witness, we pray, we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the hope. See? Why do you not fear death? Because of the hope we have. Why do we come to Bible class? Why do we love studying the Word of God? We know one day death, but the morning of the resurrection, we're all going to be resurrected. And we're going to go up in the air, and we're going to meet Him in the air, and we're going to see Him, and we'll be with Him face to face forever. We know that. And that's how the Jews lived, in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. That's how you and I live. The coming of Jesus Christ. See? And so, this is, that's how they did it. That's how we do it. We have more information than they did, but nevertheless, think that all the prophecies of the Messiah coming missed it. Totally. Fifth, the regeneration of Israel is tied up in this hope, in this Jesus, in this resurrection. This dear Agrippa, is why they live as they do. They lived as they do. They studied the Torah. They studied the prophets. They studied everything because they have this hope. And I had this hope. We all had this hope. See? That's what he's saying to Agrippa. Why we live as we do. This is why I'm being charged, because of this hope. And then sixth, Paul speaks directly to King Agrippa. He is after the conversion of King Agrippa. Some reason, I just think, of course he wants everyone to believe, but he's zeroing in on King Agrippa. Verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You is in the plural. He now addresses them all. Governor Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, the Jews, everyone that's there. This verse begs a long discussion about God. What God can do, what God does not do. What God has done with this Jesus, in sending Jesus, in raising Jesus from the dead. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in it. This is what God can do. Why is this so remarkable? They believe in it. Why are they so upset? See? Now, verse 9. So then, I thought to myself, okay, get that? Not of God, not the Holy Spirit. I came up with this myself. This is his religion, what he's going to do for God. That I had to do, I had to do works, many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was a leader of the zealot against his Jesus. He had a hatred toward Jesus. Just like these Jews have a hatred toward Jesus and now toward him. They hate him. He knows exactly how they feel. He had the same hate. He had the fact this was even more than theirs. Because he went out and took people down that believed. So, how or why would God raise this lowly person? Here's the thinking now. How would God raise this lowly person who claims to be the Messiah, who died a shameful death on the cross, came in on a jackass, not a stallion, not with an army? Why would God raise him? This guy is an imposter. And he could make a great case for that. Got a lot of verses into that. But he's going to learn there are other verses that teach that that's exactly what would happen to the Messiah. See? So, that he was born in this little Bethlehem, and now we know why, don't we? From Ruth. That all the things that happened, he had to put those together with Jesus Christ in the desert. Later. But right now, that he's going through his life, why would God raise this insignificant pastor? That's all this guy is. So that's how I felt about it. See? Look, let me just read to you Isaiah 53:2. Put it into words to what we're doing. For he, coming Messiah, grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. What's parched ground? Israel. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This was Paul. Why would God raise this insignificant person? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. I always like to say, Jesus in his first advent, you would have cut in front of him in the fast food line at the grocery store. You would have just cut in front of him. Gave him no respect at all. He wasn't like John Wayne. See? You would have pushed him out of the way. Okay, so this is his attitude toward him. That's that he was smitten in our place. All those things that he will learn about him later. So here in Acts 26:9, Paul was just like the Pharisees in their attitude toward this Jesus. Now verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, these Jews who believed that this Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise, that he was the one sent by God. And note he refers to them as saints, reflecting a change in attitude. Having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was doing what he wanted to do in his religion. Now, as to casting his vote, this has caused some problems. Did he have a vote in the Sanhedrin? Probably not. Probably too young. He may have. Don't know. But whatever else we can say, he agreed. He agreed with all that was being done. Now, verse 11. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blasphemy, denounce their faith in this Jesus. And being furiously enraged at them because they wouldn't, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now this verse gives us some vital history. First believers, listen now, first believers in Jesus still went to the synagogue. Now does that sound like a people trying to overthrow the synagogues? No. Does that sound like a people trying to overthrow Judaism? No. They went to the synagogues. See? They're not in rebellion against the Torah. They're not in rebellion against Israel. In fact, just the opposite. They want to see the passages that talk about the coming of this Jesus and have it explained to them. All the messianic passages through the Old Testament. So, verse 11 is very important, historically. Now, he now relays what God did to him. Got a good idea about him. Got a good idea of why these Jews hate this Jesus. What happened to Paul? Yesterday, he wanted to kill him. What happened? So, let's take a look. Verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, these are the ones who were most active in trying to persecute Paul. Chapter 25, verse 15, the chief priests were the ones trying to persecute Paul. He had once been in their service, and now they want his life. Verse 13, at midday, O king, still addressing Agrippa, like you can't believe what happened to me. That's what he's saying. He addresses King Agrippa. You can't believe this. I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Can you imagine a light brighter than the sun? I can't. I could probably get a great tan, but this light is greater than the sun. See? Shining all around me. And those who were journeying with me, they saw it too. Same information in all three accounts in this flow that we studied from chapter 21. This is the third one. Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I, not them, heard a voice. And that voice is Jesus, saying to me, in the Hebrew dialect, King Agrippa, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now this is something new. This has not been given before about kicking against the goads on his account of what happened on the Damascus Road. Kick against the goads. We don't hear that today too much. I don't run around with people that talk like that. But, let me just remind you, this is Jesus himself speaking. So we better understand what exactly Jesus Christ is saying to this Saul on the road to Damascus. First of all, the ox goad was a long pole. See? It's a long pole or stick which with a point on it, and it pierced and a piece of iron fastened in the front of it to the end, and the strong hand of a master would goad the ox. See? Goad the ox. And just to get it to move where he wanted to guide it, steer it, and driven to the desired direction, which when plowing the fields. Now, what happens? When a stubborn ox attempts to kick back against the goad, that is causing it discomfort. The ox will actually inflict more pain, driving the pointed end deeper into his flesh. So, you just see an ox kicking back. Sometimes horses do that. Cows even do it. One of my nieces, a great niece, is trying to be a veterinarian. And just recently, I don't know how it happened, but a cow kicked her right in the face. Really messed her up. And so this is the animals react sometimes. They get upset about it. So this is what is being talked about now. Now think now. Hear these words in Saul's ears. Saul hears the Lord saying this. See? Hear this. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is, and we've already studied this, he is perfect according to the law, blameless according to the law. He's had great education by the best, and the Lord calls him an ox. That's going to immediately pierce right through Saul's soul. That's going to get his attention. See, the Lord is calling him an ox. See, that's what's going on. Well, Jesus Christ was calling him here. The more you fight, this is what he's saying. The more you fight against me, Saul, the more you hurt yourself. For I am what you have been looking for. I am what you have been hoping for. See? You see, with some, God has to get us in regard to our sinful, some sin action, some sin trace, trend of sin. But here, Paul has a trend of self-righteousness. He has a trend of arrogance. He has a trend of being the Pharisee of Pharisees. So, he is here kicking against the ox goad, kicking against the prod by God. That's the word of God. This will cause Saul, Paul, to describe himself as a chief of sinners. He's not talking about beer halls. He's talking about religion. He was a chief of sinner as far as religion is concerned. And remember, if you talk to Paul, he's serving God. Remember that. He is serving God. When the new world order comes into being, and a new religion, a worldwide religion, is set up, religious leaders are going to think they're serving their ideal of God, whatever their ideal is. Saul is on his way to a reformation in his understanding of Old Testament Scripture and of his life. See? Verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord, listen now, hear this in this arrogant man is now braced as an ox. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That means he is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He is the promised one. He is the promised prophet. He's the promised Messiah. Now, he is commissioned by the Lord. This is why he is standing before Agrippa. Verse 16. But, get up This is the Lord speaking. And stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you. Life reformation for Paul. He trusted religion until he met Jesus Christ. Now he trusts and worships Jesus Christ. Don't miss the twofold commission of Paul here. Minister and witness. Not the same, two different ones. Remember, we are not so much a witness against something as we are for something. We're not a witness against sin, homosexuality, religion, the Muslims, the Roman Catholic Church, and so forth. We're witnesses for something. We're witnesses for Jesus Christ. The fact that we are witnesses against these things is because we are a witness for Christ. That's what we are. That's what we're here for. So, excuse me. The fact we're witnesses against these things is because we are for Jesus Christ, not necessarily against them. See, one world government, one world religion, the removal of the Bible, all these things that are going on now, hate crimes. Do you know that in Canada, you can go to prison for 5 years if you speak from the Word of God about homosexuality? It's in their law. You can go to prison. That's a hate crime. That's what they've done with this book. And it's going to get stronger, and it's going to get strong in America. See? Do you tell other people about Jesus Christ? Even his name is being forbidden. In our military, the United States military, cannot use the name of Jesus. Cannot use it in public schools. See? Cannot use it. Got to understand the battle that we're in today, in the world, condition today. See? All the Jews, all the Gentiles need to have their eyes opened. We need to witness to them. We need to tell them about Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Do you tell others about how important Jesus Christ is? Do you tell others how important the Word of God is to you? Do you tell your children how Jesus Christ has put your life together and not only brought you salvation, but brought you life? These are the things we're to communicate to people. Okay, we've got to move along. Verse 17. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So, said to both Gentiles and Jews, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, could use a couple hours here. God has used light and darkness from Genesis chapter 1. 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness. 12 hours of darkness, Satan's time. 12 hours of light, God's time. This has gone all through the Word of God. That's why I think John gives a great communion message. In John chapter 1, the light came into the world. That's not a communion, but it's a Christmas story. Everybody else talks about the shepherd and all these things and Bethlehem. John, the light came into the world. That's the gospel from Genesis 1, chapter 1. So that's what he does. See, that's what he tells. And please get this. When we proclaim the light, it reveals what man is doing. John chapter 13. You turn on a light and people are in sin. Turn off that light. Turn on the light. I don't want people to see me here. See? And what it has come down to now is if you turn on the light, you are hate. You just cause hate. You cause me discomfort. And when you cause me discomfort, because I'm a homosexual, because I'm a lesbian, because I am a Muslim, because I am an adulterer, a fornicator, all these other things, turn off that light, and you're just a hate person. And that's what's going to happen. And that's how they're going to shut down preachers. That's how they are shutting them down throughout the world. It's coming here. I'm amazed Trump is still there. Because right now, he's sort of pull a rein on their agenda of one world government and one world religion and all these type of things. But this is what's going on. So this light is very important. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate His Word. So they're now involved and they accuse us of hate crimes. They're the ones who hate. They hate the light. They hate Jesus. They hate the Bible. They hate the gospel. Why? Because the gospel says there's a heaven and a hell. The gospel says if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. They hate it. And they don't want you to say it. And if you say it, you're the one being guilty of hate. See? That's what they claim. Okay, verse 19. So, King Agrippa, he's still addressing the king. Paul now presents the gospel to Agrippa. All who hear it. I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. The promise took the place of religion, and he was willing to lose all he had gained in religion. I'm giving up my position as a Pharisee. I'm giving it all up. This experience with Jesus Christ changed my life. Not against Judaism. Not against their ancient writers, not against the prophets, not against our forefathers, but against the current religion of this heavenly vision we've been waiting for. It's here. It changed my life. See? Now, wouldn't you have done the same as what he's saying to King Agrippa? Would you have turned down and walked away from this heavenly vision? See? Now we come to one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. By application. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? People, what happens when we lose that freedom? It's a frightening verse. Am I not free? What happens when we lose that freedom? See, his very name is now hated in America. Hated by people. It's a curse. Why, you just believe in a hell. See, I'm talking about how easy it is to get into heaven. Just that we teach a heaven and a hell. Verse 20. But kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, since I was there, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles. Note the progress. Jews first, then Gentiles. See? Those that stand right before him. So much for geography. Now his message. Verse 20. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Amazes me how few Christians understand correctly, biblically, the word repent. It does not result in salvation. It does not automatically turn one to faith. Repent has only to do with the past. Repent is looking this way. The past. I repent of what I believed, what I've done, but it looks this way. It does not say it looks in the past. Now, what are you going to do? If you repent, change your mind about the past, your view of this Jesus, your view of your sins, all these things, what are you going to do? Some people turn and go to religion. They go to a church where they can do and do. See? A few turn to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the great issue. And Kittle, 9 volumes, under the volume of repentance, says, repentance summons to faith. It is not faith, it summons to faith. What am I going to do now? One voice says, do and do, do and do. Another voice says, simply believe in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Hey, I like that. I like that. So that's what it's going to be. So Paul says here, turn to God. Now, verse 21. For this reason, that he saw the light on the Damascus Road, see, this conversion, he saw who the promised one was, been promised all the way through his studies. He desires to tell Jews and Gentiles the truth about Jesus Christ. People, the time is coming when believers in Jesus Christ will be martyred in the Mass during the tribulation. I enjoy, is not the best word, but I enjoy reading history every morning. And inevitably, someone's martyred. And through somewhere in church history, I love this morning. A man spoke, his first name is William, his last name I forgot. But he spoke at Oxford on March the 20th in 1759. He spoke at Oxford. You know what he spoke on? He spoke on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They were so offended that he turned on the light to their unrighteousness, that they were sinners, that they were unclean, they banned him from ever speaking in Oxford again. See? They can't handle the truth. They can't handle the truth. See? So this is what's going on. So verse 21, for this reason, he saw the light on the Damascus Road, his conversion. He saw this Jesus as the promised one. Some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. This, of course, put them in opposition, opposing God. They now oppose God. Verse 22. So, having obtained help from God, oh, he knows who did it. I stand to this day testifying both to small people in that congregation, not in the courtroom, and great. See? The courts were outside, like in Ruth, they were on the road. People probably just walking by. Well, what's all this about? Small and great, a king. Stating nothing but what the prophets, listen, this is all I've been doing. Stating what the prophets and Moses, the writer of the Torah, said was going to take place. The promise. Paul is giving them a clear understanding of their own scripture. This is the foundation of his message. It goes back to their founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See? What offended them is the very foundation of their scriptures. They couldn't handle it. See? Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, what I'm going to give to you now is what Jesus Christ said. Paul says, so having obtained for help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Jesus Christ said the same thing in John 4:45. John 4:45, do you think that I accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, to whom, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote about me. For if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? See? Jesus Christ, Paul, saying the same thing. Principle. If they choose to reject Paul's message, see? Then they will also have to reject the teaching of all the prophets. That's what he's saying. And that is going to drive them up the wall. Verse 23, the gospel, that the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer the cross, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead. Resurrection has always been mentioned with his death, part of the gospel, raised for our justification. He would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Interruption. That's it. Festus, who hadn't been addressed, has had all he can take. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this, the gospel, that this in his defense, same word as in verses 1 and 2, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind! Your great learning is driving you mad!" This outburst by Festus, unexpected, especially since Paul wasn't even addressing him, but was addressing Agrippa. But hearing the Old Testament scripture was all that Festus could take. Therefore, verse 25. "But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober," which means sound, "truth." Verse 26. "Do you dare call Agrippa mad?" Look what he says. "For the king, Agrippa, sitting right beside you, knows about these things, these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner, in secret." So if I'm mad, you're calling Agrippa mad? Verse 27. Paul now addresses the king. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." People, when you're led by the Holy Spirit, do not be afraid to ask for a person you're witnessing to make a decision. Not always. Not always. But sometimes it's befitting. Sometimes they just need that little ox goad to kind of encourage them to make the decision. Verse 28. "Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian? Question mark. I learned and love the King James here." Let me tell you what the King James says. "Almost thou persuadest me." Almost is but to fail. Poor Agrippa will spend eternity in a lake of fire. But for almost, he came close. Like Ruth and her sister at the crossroads in Moab. In our study, Sunday morning. One sister went back to idolatry. Ruth, "Nope, I've made up my mind. Your God is my God." She made up her mind. Every one of you in this room, I know, have made that decision. See? And this is the decision that people have to make. And when you make it, God does 34 things, and they can't be undone. They're not going to be undone. Okay, verse 29. I have some things in here to say, but let's skip to verse 29. "And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time," meaning after this or now or later, "not only you, but also all who hear me," Festus you included, "all who hear me this day might become such as I am, oh, except for these chains." See, this should be our attitude in regards to everyone, especially when we witness to people, when we meet people. Verse 30. "The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them." Court is over. "And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." Now, this is not an official statement. This is off the record. "And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Paul is going to Rome, where Jesus Christ said he was going to go. So, we'll resume here next Wednesday night. Close in a word of prayer. Do you have anything real quick? Okay, you have anything? Okay. Heavenly Father, we love the Word. We hate it when we have to go through it quickly. We should take hours and hours, months on this chapter. But we love it. It's taught us history, geography, and truth. Father, I pray your Spirit will use the things we saw tonight. Use them for the honor and glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.